The scripture reading for tonight is from Psalm 9. If you don't have a Bible or you forgot yours, there should be one in front of you somewhere that you can use. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you're welcome to take that with you tonight as a gift from Park Church. Again, Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is the word of the Lord.
It's unacceptable. Hi. A couple of words about the building. Yesterday was a blast, and it was really fun to be there, to watch you guys rally around a bunch of work that needed to be done, a bunch of stuff that needed to be carried, a bunch of terrifying things that needed to be carried. Fluids that poured forth from freezers that were disgusting. That didn't probably help the sermon. But it was a lot of fun. We're going to continue to need that kind of help. There's a lot of work to do. The more we're in there, the more we realize, hey, there's a lot to be done here. Add to that, not only do we need your help to work, we need anybody who's skilled labor, we need your skilled labor, unskilled labor, we need unskilled labor. I'm unskilled labor. So we need lots and lots of people, lots and lots of hands and time to put into this thing, to get this thing ready for us to move in there, hopefully by the beginning of August, end of July. Second thing, we are still about $5,000 short from our original goal and budget for the building. We need that $5,000, and then we actually need a little bit more. We incurred some legal costs because of the complications heading into closing, and so we're going to need some more money. I heard several people as they were there yesterday, as they're walking around, saying, okay, we need to give more to this. And so we're just going to put the call out there. We need money as much as we can to kind of pour into this thing, to get the thing ready for August in the fall. That being said, for those of you who've been around for a long time, it's a pretty exciting day that we own a building. We're thankful to God for that, and we should be thankful to God for that, and acknowledge that this wasn't our doing at all. It was God's. He acted for us and has gotten us a great piece of property in this neighborhood, in the city, which we've been praying for since before we arrived in Denver. So thank you if you helped. Thank you if you've given. The Bible says that, what shall I render to the Lord for all his goodness to me? And David responds, I will hold up my cup and cry out to the Lord. In other words, I'm going to keep asking for more. So asking God for more means I come to you and ask for more. So we need more time, we need more hands. If you're available Tuesday, Thursday, or Saturday, we'd love to see you. Okay? Let's pray, and we'll get going. God, I ask for your help right now, that you would make me able, with this voice and this body to exult in you, as the psalmist says. Not just to explain a text, but God, I pray that you would make me able to lift up your name, to lift up your character, to lift up your beauty, to lift up your justice, to lift up your power in such a way that your spirit would open our eyes to behold you in your glory, in your majesty, in your authority. That God, that this wouldn't just be another sermon, but God, that we would worship you. God, that you would cause us to pray the kinds of prayer, pray the kind of prayer that David prays and sings in this psalm. God, that we would exult in your greatness, that we would rest in the fact that you are forever and ever and ever and ever king. That you're a just judge, that you're righteous and you're good. And so God, I pray that we would revel in that tonight, that we would rejoice in that tonight, that you would teach us how to live in the light of that tonight. And God, for those who don't know you, who don't love you, who don't believe that, God, I pray that you would work mightily tonight to save them, to give them faith to believe what this text says about you. That they would believe in the name of Jesus, and they would believe because of Jesus in your majesty and your sovereignty and your justice. We thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness to us. We ask that you would move and that you would speak. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. I was at Starbucks today. It's a big surprise. And I was sitting in a stool, and I was contemplating this very text because I was going to preach it tonight, as I'm preaching it now. And as I'm sitting there, the things that this text establishes and states about God, it struck me how fixed they are. It's not a wishy-washy, that David's not pronouncing what he thinks might be true about God. He's not constructing a God of his own imaginations. It's become popular in modern scholarship to think about the history of Christianity and primarily in terms of what did people want to believe about God, that some conspiracy theorists believe that the apostles got together, conceived of a notion of Jesus, and then pitched a version of Christianity that they liked, that they thought the modern world, not the modern world, the ancient world would like, and then began to sell it. And as I was sitting there, it struck me how in this text, God is a fixed point. He's not primarily defined here by David. David is acknowledging the reality of who God is. And as I'm sitting there, I look to my right on this wonderful chalkboard. I always want to draw on the chalkboard, but I don't chalk. Was a flyer. A flyer for the Master Path Divine Seminar. You guys gone to this? It's amazing. I haven't gone to it. But what was listed on the board was this list contrasting two different approaches to God. On the one hand was what he called traditional religion, which I think Christianity would represent. On the other side was represented his version of religion, a very Eastern approach. And on the left-hand side, he described God right at the beginning as a fixed person to be discovered, to be seen, to be known from scriptures, to be found outside of the self. And on the other side, the right way, was that you should look inside to discover God. And it struck me how at odds that version of God is with this psalm. It reminded me of Talladega Nights, as they're sitting at the table getting ready to pray. And I didn't like the movie at all, but this scene I'll just play over and over and over and over again if I want to laugh a lot, where he begins to talk about how he loves little baby Jesus or hobo Jesus or partier Jesus. They conceive of God however they want, and they begin to mold Jesus into the version that they want. But that's not how God's described here, even though it'd be fun to kind of sit around and do that, right? That's not how he's described here. So I want us to start in the middle of this psalm tonight, right at the beginning or the end, because for us to learn how to pray the kind of prayer that David prays here, we need to first understand what God is like. And this psalm goes a long way in describing the nature and character of God. So start with me in verse 7. He says this, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever." And so I'm going to stop there. Because a lot of times we blow through lines like that, and we don't think about what it actually says. It says that God sits enthroned. He sits as king, as the sovereign one, as the Lord of all creation forever. Consider that. He's not pining every 4 years in the hopes that he'll get reelected as king of your life. He's not constantly trying to raise money to campaign so that you'll elect him. He's not playing to the whims of men and the fleeting desires of culture. He's not nervous about your opinions of his rule and checking the polls to make sure that he gets your approval or that his approval rating is going up rather than down. It says that forever and ever and ever and ever, God is king. It means that God's not at our mercy. God's not waiting, hoping that we'll agree to his kingship. He sits enthroned as king and as Lord forever and ever and ever. Do you know that about God? Have you thought about the implications of that about God? The reality that God is answerable, therefore, to no one but himself. The reality that God then, as king who lives forever and ever and ever, that he therefore gets to establish all laws. That he establishes what is right and wrong. He establishes it. That no one, not one person in this room, not one person in the universe, not one person who has ever existed gets to sit in judgment on his rule. But he sits enthroned on his throne forever. And as you look at this, the contrast that's set up. In verse 6, it says the enemy, he's speaking here of the wicked, came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. And so he sets up a contrast between the God who sits enthroned forever and ever and ever, who is king. And over on the other side, he casts the wicked who perish, who fall into not an everlasting rule, not an everlasting throne that goes on forever, that's answerable to no one. Rather, they're answerable to God. And the result is not an everlasting throne, but everlasting destruction, everlasting ruin, everlasting judgment. And so crashing against the immutability of God, that he does not change, that he is not at anyone's whim, is the fate of the wicked. So that these cities, these massive cities, they're rooted out and destroyed, that their names are forgotten. But God sits enthroned forever and ever and ever. And at this throne, it's not a whimsical throne, it's a throne that's established for justice, for righteousness. In other words, God sits enthroned forever and ever and ever, and that throne, this is wonderful news, this throne is established to promote and to build justice, goodness. That God has established his throne, that he rules, and he wants to fill all of the universe with his goodness, with his righteousness, with his justice. And this throne, from this throne he sits not only as king, but also as judge. Verse 8, that he judges the world with righteousness. So that God not only is sovereign, not only does he rule over everything, and he rules over everything forever, answerable to no one. Not only does it have an end, a goal, namely justice or peace or shalom, that he rules with righteousness, with goodness. That he sits as judge. And these are two images of God that we have become, I think, in our day, unfamiliar with. But we like to think of God as a buddy, a partner, a grandfather, if you had a good one. But we like to think of God in warm tones and friendly tones, but we don't think of this. And yet this is what the psalmist wants us to see, that God is a king and a judge. And then he judges in righteousness. Keep going. Verse 9. Not only is a king or a judge, but the kind of king, the kind of judge he is. Verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. This is the mercy of God, the kindness of God. So not only is he a king and a judge, he's a kind one, so that those who are oppressed can find in him a stronghold, a safe place, a city, a place to flee from trouble, a place to flee from oppression, a place to flee from difficulty, that they can flee to this God who is king and judge. See, if we just had a God who was king, but he was malicious, that's bad news, right? I mean, is there anything worse than a malicious, all-powerful, sovereign God? It's like in elementary school. If there was a really big guy in your class, like the hormones hit him early, those are the guys that they always, they were big in fourth grade and fifth grade, and they were small in ninth grade. There was a guy like that in my class. And he was sovereign. In other words, on the playground, when the teachers are up over the hill, and you're down the hill. My school was on the only hill in all of Texas. And the kid wanted to beat you up, or he wanted you to go get him something or give you, he never asked for my lunch money. There's nothing you can do. And so if he just begins by establishing that God is king, but let's say he's a mean king, let's say he's a malicious king, let's say he's not a just king or a righteous king, that's bad news. And if he's just for the oppressed, if he's just this nice God who tends to like the oppressed, who tends to like those who have trouble, but he's not sovereign, he's not king, he's not Lord, he's not judge, that's not bad news. It's like the little kid who felt sorry for you when you're getting beat up by the bully. If he felt sorry for you, he just got beat up too. And so is God the weakling or is he the bully? And this psalm establishes that he's neither. He is both the sovereign one, the Lord, the king, the judge. And he's also the one who is a stronghold, a place of refuge for the weak. A place of refuge for those who are in trouble. A place of refuge for those who are humble. He sits forever enthroned in Zion. He is, in verse 12, the avenger of blood. We think of God as passive and just nice forever and ever and ever. But over and over and over again in the Bible and in the Psalms in particular, and in this Psalm in particular, God is portrayed as just and as judge and the one who will avenge blood. The one who will punish evil, the one who will defend the oppressed, the one who will come to the aid of those who find themselves in trouble. Do you know this God? Do you revel in the wonder that he will sit enthroned forever? Does that shape the way you view the world? Does that shape the way you view your very life? Does that shape the goals and the purposes for which you live and you breathe? To know beyond a shadow of a doubt, to build a life on the stunning reality that God is there and he is king and he is judge forever and ever and ever. And your opinions of him do not change that fact. Even if you're here and you don't believe in him at all, it doesn't change the absolute fact. In fact, all of your unbelief will one day come crashing down on the stunning reality that God is there and he is king. And he is judge. And he is good. The psalmist holds out for us not a God that's found within, not a small voice to be heard inside of you, not some divine you to be discovered and to see flourish. Rather, he holds out to us a God who is there, a God who is fixed, a God that you must respond to, that you have to deal with. A God who defines with absolute certainty the nature of reality. And he is enthroned forever. And he is just. And he is good. This is the greatest possible news. Because, look down with me. Verse 16, the Lord, this Lord, this God, this King, this Judge has made himself known. He hasn't remained hidden. I mean, if he were there and he were absolutely just and righteous and sovereign, and he remained hidden, how would we know what to do? How would we know how to live? How would we know what he's like? But it says here that this God, he's made himself known. He's disclosed himself. He's spoken in his word. He's revealed himself through history. He's acted mightily and spoken words so that we can know what he's like, that we can know that he's a king, so we can know that he is just and what his justice is like, so we can know that he judges righteously and what his righteousness is like. He's made himself known to us by what he has said and by what he's done. Verse 12, does not forget the cry of the afflicted, that he is a gracious God, a God who hears our cries. How often do you think of this God and think of him in these terms? I mean, how quick we are to forget him. I mean, we gather here on Sundays and we sing songs and somebody stands up here and preaches and we end with communion every week and we say these prayers and we confess our sins together. But what happens on Tuesday afternoon in the middle of traffic on I-25, particularly between Santa Fe and University? Do you know this God? What happens at work when that annoying coworker, you know, the person that's behind your cubicle? Well, the fact that you're in a cubicle, but the person behind your cubicle who breathes really loud? I'm talking about Dan. Not really. I don't have a cubicle. Do you know him then? What happens when you lose your job? Do you know him then? Those of you who have new babies, at 3 a.m. for the fifth time, or for those of you who have Carson, at 3 a.m. for the fifth time, do you know him then? God sits enthroned forever. He judges justly. He has established his throne for justice, for goodness. He does not forget the oppressed. He hears the cry of the afflicted. He is the avenger of blood. Do you know this God? He is fixed. He is not moldable. He is not, I like this part of God, but not this part of God, so I'll paint him like this. You can't just embrace his goodness without embracing his justice. You can't embrace his justice without embracing his goodness. And if you simply refuse to acknowledge him at all, you still have to deal with him. One day you will still have to deal with him. Do you know him? This psalm describes two different responses to the fixedness of God. Two different ways of responding to his sovereignty, to his authority, to his power, to his greatness. First, it describes those who know God's name. Now, God's name, if you remember, any time in the Old Testament where it describes someone's name, it's not just like Bobby or Susie or Joe. It's not just like, oh, I know your name, I can recognize you. Name has to do with character. It has to do with the person. So if you know someone's name, if you know their name, you know them intimately, you know their character, you know what they're like, you know their authority. So when he describes those who know the name of God, he's describing those who know that this is true, who've built an entire life is resting on the precious reality that he is enthroned forever, that he is good, and that he is just. And so he describes those who know your name. And you notice first, now we're gonna look at the beginning and the end of the psalm, all built around this center that described what God was like. Verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. The first thing to know is that those who see this God, who see this character, who know this name, the first response is thanksgiving, is gratitude. It is a constant that we're in this wonderful phase with our children right now where give them something to eat, like a popsicle or an otter pop. I like otter pops. So we give them an otter pop. This afternoon is a perfect example. You give them an otter pop, and it's the wrong color. Hayes wanted a red otter pop, not a blue otter pop. And so when you give him a blue otter pop and it's not a red otter pop, it's very upsetting to Hayes because he wants red. Red is cherry, it tastes best. Blue is weird. And so what do we try to teach him in that moment? Hey, you're getting an otter pop. There are children in Africa who don't have otter pops. You should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving that you have an otter pop, be it blue, green, red, a weird color because it's been in the freezer for the last year in the back. You should be filled with thanksgiving. Well, the psalmist says, we behold this God who, frankly, given our upbringing, given our culture, that there's going to be aspects to him we don't like, there's going to be aspects to him that we do like, which makes sense if he's fixed, if he's not at our whim, if he's not a God that we've kind of come up with in our own head. If Taylor here came up with a God in his own head, he'd probably come up with a God that he really liked, like all of him. It's a God who drank beer, made barbecue, and watched football on the big TV. But that's not how God's described in the Bible. In fact, we find over and over and over again, there are parts of God's character, parts of God's nature that just either rub us the wrong way or just hit us in the face. So most people in our culture love to think of God as kind. They love to think of him as the one who, particularly in this city, who lifts up the oppressed, who defends the afflicted, who comes to the aid of those who are in trouble. But we don't like the part of God that's just, that punishes the wicked. The part of God that's harsh, part of God that's terrifying, the part of God that in the end he commands us to fear him. But that if God is fixed, if he's outside of us and has made himself known to us, wouldn't it make sense that you'd like parts of him and not like other parts of him? But it says here that those who know his name, they look up on him and they give thanks. Even when they get a blue otter pop, which aren't made of otters. That's an inside joke at our house. But it's an obvious inside joke, so there's no like hidden meaning there. The kids asked one time. You behold this God in all of his majesty, in all of his sovereignty, in all of his bigness and his goodness, and your response is to give thanks. So is gratitude typical of your life? I mean, not to be cheesy, but do you ever wake up in the morning and see the sunrise, or maybe at the end of the day as the sun's going down over the city? Got a great view from my in our house looking out the window. Do you ever move from beyond, hey, that's pretty, to consider what must God be like? That he timed it so that just at the right time of year, the sun goes down, and right where I'm living, and it's just for me because I'm the only one who lives right there, and you can see the sun going down and it's shooting through the buildings and it's stunning. Do you ever, if you have children, do you ever, as you're sitting and trying to have a very serious conversation with your wife this afternoon, and your son is literally running on the bed, jumping off the bed onto your back, grabbing you, punching you, then jumping down, going back and doing it over and over and over and over again. Do you ever in that moment, rather than just being annoyed, do you ever just think, man, what must God be like? That he made a boy who would do that. Do you ever eat a cheesesteak from Denver Ted's and think, what must God be like? You laugh, and you only laugh if you've never had one. Everyone else is like, wow, yes, he must be great. Do you live with a posture of gratitude? Just keep thinking about cheesesteak. I mean, gratitude, if you can see that there's a sovereign God, if there's a God who really controls everything, who runs the world with righteousness and justice and goodness, then that means the angle of the sun going down across the city is not an accident. I mean, atheists can't be grateful for anything. But if there's a God who's actually like this, oh yeah, it creates all kinds of difficulties because there's stuff we don't like in the world. But if there's a God who's like this, then when you eat the cheesesteak, you're not just eating an accident of Ted's genius. Love Ted. You're eating a very gift from God. It's an advertising campaign. A gift from God. When you're sitting and you're pulling onto I-70, driving out towards wherever, west, I guess it'd be that way, and you're driving west, and you see mountains, and before you become very serious and rational again, you have that flutter like, holy cow, do you see that? I mean, we spent last week in 4 or 5 days in Kansas City and driving across Kansas. You know how breathtaking it is to come back and see mountains again? You know which way is west. And if you believe in this God, if you understand this God, then when you look west, you don't just see an accident of geography. You don't see simply that two plates slid against one another and mountains were pushed up. You see a sovereign God making things on a whim. So first, the mark is thanksgiving, and thanksgiving always turns into, look at me, verse 14, that I may recount all your praises. Verse 1, I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. You know what the word exult means? I like the word exult. It means joyful, overflowing bragging. But not bragging about yourself, bragging about him. Exulting means I see mountains and I'm filled with, look what God has done. I see his sovereignty, his justice at work in the world, and I'm filled with thanksgiving, and that thanksgiving overflows into a heart that sings the praises of the one who has acted, and I can't help but speak of him. In other words, gratitude that believes in this kind of God, it overflows into evangelism. Not evangelism that has a bullhorn and shouts at people and asks them if they lied and calls them a liar and that's weird stuff like that, but evangelism that overflows in joy. Do you know my God? Do you know what he's like? Have you seen what he's done? That's the kind of evangelism I plead that God would give us in this church. Not anything weird. I mean, weird, but weird in this way. Weird in that you see the whole of life, all that God has done is gift. That you see and behold and stand in awe of a sovereign God who is king. A God who is guiding and directing history to his ends, whose ends are just, whose ends are good, whose ends defend the oppressed and uphold the weak and lift up the afflicted and avenges blood. You would know that about God. And as you see the world and as he is doing that, you're so filled with gratitude, you're so filled with joy that it just spills out everywhere. And there's nothing more off-putting than a person that's just kind of telling you kind of four doctrinal points that you need to believe about God. But there's nothing more contagious, more believable in the universe than someone who is truly consumed with this God, who truly has seen him, who knows him, who's filled with gratitude with him and can't help but speak of him. So are you filled with gratitude? Do you exult in him? Are you in the annoying habit of constantly talking about God? Not as a way of asserting your own self-righteousness in the office or to your neighbors, but because you've seen him. You've remembered him over and over and over again, and you can hardly believe for a moment that the sovereign God of the universe accounts for you. And so you're filled with gladness. You sing. And C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, as he read the Psalms, one of the things that he first noted is he said it just seems like he understood the idea that we believe that and confess that God has given us the Psalms so that when he read over and over again this command to praise the Lord, praise his name, exult in the Lord, he at first heard the annoying commands of God who insisted that we just praise him. Praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me, praise me. It's like when we go home, I'm like, Jenny, how was it tonight? I want her to praise me. It was amazing. It's like the annoying whims of a God who simply sat there and pleaded and commanded men over and over and over again, praise me, never stop praising me, praising me, praise me, praise me, until he said he realized that praise is the completion of joy. That whenever men enjoy something, whenever men are thankful for something, they can't help but praise it. They can't help but speak of it. Not because they have to, but because as a sheer overflow, the completion of it, it's like it's this welling up inside of you. Like, this is so good. I'm going to stop talking about Denver Ted's. I'm trying to run. My mind's trying to go somewhere else, but now it's locked in, so we're fine. It's like you taste this sandwich, and I cannot wait. When I have friends come into town, I take them to two places, Rocky Mountain National Park, generally, if they have time, and we hike up to Mills Lake, because I think it's the prettiest spot on earth, and Denver Ted's. Compare those two. And so, why? Not because I feel some command, not because I enjoy it. I'm thankful for it. And so I praise it. And so if you've seen this God, if you believe in him, if you've really been stunned by his absolute sovereignty, you can't help but speak of him, of praising him, of being filled with gratitude that exults in him, that spills over everywhere you have conversations. Not as a forced thing at all, but because you love him. Because you've tasted him, because you've seen him, that this sovereign, good judge who is king. So I just ask, how often do you find yourself having to force yourself to stop talking about God again? How often do you find yourself just so in awe of something that you read here about him? So stunned again, so trembling because you've considered an aspect of his name or his character that just undoes you, unhinges you. How often do you find yourself in that place having to tell somebody about him? Do you know this God? Do you know his character? Do you know his name? Do you know that he's good? Do you know that he's sovereign? Do you know that he's a just judge and therefore to be feared? That he's a just judge who is merciful and kind? Or are you like the wicked? It's interesting, as you look at the text, he describes the wicked as those who forget him, as those who cannot pursue him. In fact, that he's there, this fixedness about him is there. And it says in verse 3, they turn back. They stumble and they perish before your presence. The main thing to know about the wicked is not that they violate a list of rules. It's not that they voted wrong in the last election or in the upcoming election. The foundational thing to know about wickedness is it's a refusal to acknowledge, a refusal to remember this God. Which means that wickedness can look very religious. It's not just those who refuse to acknowledge that there's any God. It's also those who decide in their own hearts that they want a baby God, or they want a hobo God, or they want a party God, or they want this kind of God. It's a God formed in their own image. It's a God who, like the one Taylor would want, who likes barbecue, sorry Taylor, likes barbecue and a 50-inch TV. I don't know if you don't have, he doesn't have a 50-inch TV, but that's what defines wickedness. Not merely rule-breaking, but a refusal to acknowledge, a failure to remember the very nature and character and name of God. And the result of that, I want you to look down at verse 20. Verse 19, we'll start in verse 19. He's praying, he's asking that God would act to punish the wicked. And he says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord." And look at this. "Let the nations know that they are but men." At the end of the day, if you don't acknowledge this God, if you don't bow before this God, you have forgotten that you are a creature. You've forgotten that you are merely a man. You've forgotten that you are subject to someone, you are answerable to someone, that you stand and will be judged by someone, that there is someone who has authority over you. You have forgotten that you are merely a man. The wicked are not just those who break rules. They're not just those who listen to the wrong music or drink too much. At the heart of sin, at the heart of wickedness, is a refusal to remember, a refusal to acknowledge this God and to praise him and to love him. But instead, they see this God and they turn away from this God and they refuse to acknowledge him. They refuse to remember him. And in doing so, they forget that they are merely men. They are subject to someone. So do you know this God? Do you remember this God? Are you filled with gratitude and thanksgiving in the face of all this God has done? Do you sing? Do your thoughts of this God, do they spill over everywhere? Do you know him? I find that we've all forgotten him. In the middle of conflict, in the middle of a difficult conversation, I forget him. When I'm tired, I forget him. When I'm stressed, I forget him. When everything's going great, sometimes I forget him. How do we remember? God has given us the gospel to remember. You see, in the gospel, it begins by proclaiming that God has made us, and he's made us good, and he's made us for himself. So we learn from the very first point that we are but men. And secondly, we realize that our sin, our rebellion against God, it's not a small thing at all. But for us to be reconciled to this God, that sin has put us so at odds with this God, that Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the Son of the living God, had to die for us to be accepted, for us to be forgiven, for us to be reunited with this God. And so we learn right there from the beginning, again, we are but men. We are subject to a judge. We are subject to a king. And the fact that Jesus Christ had to die, we learn that he is a judge, but not just a whimsical judge, not just a judge who lets bygones be bygones and kind of sweeps sin under the rug, but a God who demands justice, a God who demands righteousness. We see him working mightily to accomplish his sovereign purpose as king. And so we're reminded again that he is king, that he is Lord, that he reigns forever and ever and ever. And that even in our rebellion, he will still accomplish his purposes. And so we learn again, we are but men, subject to a king, a God who is sovereign over all, but is also one who becomes a refuge for the oppressed. He becomes the one who lifts the head of all those who in humility will call upon his name for mercy. And in the grace that is given and offered to us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we find this God, this good God, this merciful God, this gracious God who hears our cries and loves us. Are you filled with gratitude? Does that gratitude spill over into singing? The sovereign one of the universe has not left you to your own sin, but has redeemed you and rescued you and acted mightily. Do you exult in his great deeds? I want to end by reading one text to you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. My prayer coming into tonight was that you would see, that we would together, who would see the wonder of the dichotomy of God's character. And by dichotomy, I don't mean that he's at odds with himself. I just mean that he can say things like this to us. So read with me. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Stop there. He is king. He is Lord. He dwells in unapproachable light that the Bible tells us that he is glorious beyond description. He's stunning. If you were to see him with your naked eye, you would die on the spot. He is glorious beyond words. He controls every minutia of the universe. He is sovereign. He is beautiful. He is holy. And he dwells also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He dwells to revive, it speaks of purpose, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. He's holy and glorious and sovereign beyond words, and yet he dwells with all those who will call upon his name in humility, with all those who will come to him in repentance, with all those who will approach him with need. This is our God. The God who's been revealed to us in Jesus, who died on the cross for the sake of our sins, and was raised from the dead, conquering death and bringing about God's justice. Let's pray. God, I pray that the massive ramifications of your lordship, of your kingship, of your justice would roll down upon us. The precious reality that you are a God who hears the cry of the contrite, who comes to the defense of the oppressed, who defends the needy, would roll down upon us. God, I pray that we would believe. I pray that we would be filled with gratitude. I pray that we would exult in your character and your name and all that you do. I pray, oh God, that that thanksgiving and gratitude would spill over as we tell of your praises at the gates. God, may we be those who know your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you've believed the gospel, you believe the gospel now, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your King, that he has died for your sins, that he has redeemed you, then we invite you to come to take a piece of the bread, tear it, and dip it in the wine, and to remember the great deeds of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't believe any of this, there's gonna be two prayers up on the screen that I would encourage you to pray. But ultimately, my hope, my prayer, my longing for you is not merely that you would hear these things, but that you would believe them, and you would believe them such that you would come and share this meal with us. That's our prayer for you. So let us eat.